So we're in Philippians chapter 3. You might have noticed when you got the study questions, if you got the study questions, that I cheated and added on verse 1 of chapter 4 to the end of our passage.
It made sense, though.
Yeah.
It totally, like, it mm-hmm. really belonged there. So
yes.
That was fine.
I felt it did, that it was the natural conclusion to what Paul was speaking. So I did add that on, and we'll just pick up in verse 2 of chapter 4 when we resume our study in Philippians. Okay, Philippians chapter 3, we'll just dive right in. Verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Well, Paul is apparently coming to the end of what he wanted to communicate with the Philippians, but since it's Paul, his closing remarks are going to take up half of the epistle. So, while what he is about to say to them is of the utmost importance, note that he continues to maintain a tone of affection and tenderness with them, calling them his brethren. So Paul wants the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. This is not a new or an unusual command for Paul. He writes it to many of the churches that he wrote to. But the context of this command gives a nuance to it that I think is often missed in this epistle. In the chapter preceding this command, Paul went to great lengths to describe and to demonstrate what kind of unity the Philippian believers should have, a unity that's based in each believer's willingness to honor others, to put their needs and desires above their own, and to do so not because of those people's worthiness, but because Christ did so for them. The gospel is what motivates believers to obedience. It's God's work in us that enables and empowers our work for God. In the remainder of chapter 3, Paul is going to make a compelling case for the supremacy of the righteousness that comes by Christ over the righteousness that comes from works. He starts in the very next verse, actually, by issuing a strong warning against those who would pull the Philippians away from faith in Christ and back to works. So, how does this larger context color the command to rejoice in the Lord? He's telling the Philippians to find their joy, to find their strength, to find their glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in themselves. Paul could have just as easily written this, rejoice in the gospel, because it is the gospel that saves. And actually, he did write that in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Let me flip there really quickly. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So obviously, this concept of rejoicing in the Lord is not a new thought for Paul. We see it in all of his epistles in various forms. And just as obviously, from what he says in this verse, it's not a new thought for him to express to the Philippians either. It's something that he has drummed into them over and over. But he wants to assure them he's not telling them to rejoice in the Lord out of exasperation over their inability to grasp the theology he's trying to teach them. Rather, he's repeating it again out of love and concern for their spiritual well-being. Being reminded of the truth of the gospel is how the Philippians stay out of spiritual danger, and Paul never finds that work tedious. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Paul here is giving a warning against those who attack the gospel. He wants the Philippians to be on their guard at all times against these people. He doesn't pull any punches in describing them because he wants the Philippians to take the danger that they pose very seriously. They're not just immature believers or Christians who don't fully grasp the theology of the gospel. They are enemies of the gospel. Dogs here are not the pets or the service animals that we're familiar with today. They are scavengers that preyed on the weak and the helpless. As I was working on this, I was reminded of the story in the Old Testament of the dogs coming and licking up the blood of Jezebel after she fell. That's what a dog was, a scavenger like that. Today we would think of hyenas in a similar context. So Paul wants the Philippians to be strong in their faith so then they won't become prey to these people, to the dogs that he's warning them against. And he also wants them to protect those who are weaker in the faith so that they don't become prey either. Paul also calls these people evil workers. We're going to see in a few verses that these people claim that they have true righteousness and that they can produce that righteousness in others. But Paul reveals them for what they really are. They are workers of evil. Because their works do not produce the righteousness of God, they can only ever be evil workers. Nothing they do will ever be righteous. Finally, he calls them the mutilation. And it's here that we see the particular means by which these people cause harm to Christians. They tempt them and deceive them about the nature of the law. Circumcision, which was a covenantal sign for the nation of Israel, is used as shorthand here for the old covenant, for righteousness that comes by obeying the law. Circumcision was given as a physical sign of the special relationship between Israel and God, but it was never intended to be a means of earning God's favor. Yet, in their willfulness and in their pride, the Jews believed that circumcision obligated God to favor them over the other nations. It is no different than paganism, where self-mutilation to obligate the favor of the gods is a normal and accepted way of life. Paul calls circumcision under the law mutilation because that's what it is, if it's done for the reason of earning God's favor, whether it's done by a Jew or by a Gentile. It's a mutilation of the flesh, yes, but it's also a mutilation of the gospel. Turning back to righteousness by works from righteousness by faith is like mutilating a warrior so he can no longer fight. Like what the Philistines did to Samson when they blinded him. So when Paul calls them the mutilation, he's not just talking about physical circumcision, but also the spiritual effects that they have in mutilating the Philippians' faith. Verse 3, Paul writes, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Well, Paul tells the Philippians why they need to beware of those who preach righteousness by works, whether that is for sanctification or for salvation. And it's because those who have faith in Christ have true righteousness. Christians do not need any righteousness that does not come by faith alone. The Philippians and we are not a part of the nation of Israel, but the church has been granted the right to participate in the blessings of the coming righteous nation, ahead of time. Romans 11, 28 through 32 talks about that. Israel will have true righteousness when they, as a nation, turn to their Messiah in faith. So Gentile believers who have turned to that same Messiah in faith can rightly be called a circumcision as an indication of being righteous in Christ. Those who have true righteousness, who can be called the circumcision, are marked by three things. They worship God in the Spirit, they rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. These three things are all interrelated. If one is present in a person's life, they are all present. The phrase worship God in the Spirit is reminiscent of Jesus' own words in John 4, where he tells the Samaritan woman that true worshipers of God will worship God in the Spirit and in truth. They worship in truth, that the just shall live by faith, and in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That is, they worship dependent on God's work, not on their own work. And because they worship God in the Spirit, those who are called the circumcision also rejoice in Christ Jesus. They rejoice in him because he is the source of their righteousness. By the same token, they have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh, or their own works of righteousness, are not something that they trust. They have no confidence that their own deeds can give them peace with God or make them deserving of his favor and blessing. Paul continues on, though, in verse 4. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Oh, Paul is going to use his own life to prove his point here. If there was anyone who could have claimed to have made himself righteous by his own works, it was him. Nobody had as strong a case as Paul did to righteousness by works. In verse 5, he starts listing his claim to righteousness. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." So Paul's claim to righteousness by works begins from the earliest part of his life. He was circumcised exactly according to the law on the eighth day. Moreover, he was biologically a Jew, not a proselyte nor the son of a proselyte. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, born from Jacob's loved wife, and from one of the two tribes that did not rebel against God's chosen kingly line. In every way, he epitomized what it meant to be Hebrew. It was not possible to be more Jewish than Paul was. On top of his physical and cultural bona fides, Paul belonged to the religious tradition that was widely acknowledged to have the strictest adherence to the law of Moses. He was a Pharisee, and as such, would have been accepted as being a holier person than just about anybody. Nobody could claim to be more righteous than Paul could. He continues in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul's religious fervor was not only self-directed. He believed that all Jews should be made to submit to the law of Moses. Remember that at the time he was persecuting the church was made up of Jewish believers, almost exclusively. He believed that they were violating the law, and that as transgressors they should be punished and executed as prescribed by the law. By using the term persecuting, he indicates that he hunted and sought for opportunities to enforce these punishments at every turn. Paul summarizes the case he makes for his own righteousness. By every standard which the law upheld, at least by every external standard, he was blameless before the law. When he looked at his life before Christ I mean, not standing before Christ, but before he had Christ, he had every confidence that he was in a position of favor with God. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. We come to one of the most important words in Scripture, the word but. Paul is making a transition here. What was once true for him is true no longer. Something has changed. His view of his own righteousness is now drastically different. The things that were gained to him are the things he lists in verses 5 to 6. He's not talking about things that bring material gain or emotional comfort in times of distress. He's speaking of the things that were spiritual gain to him, the things that he thought put him in the black in God's account books. We've all heard sermons, I'm sure, about this verse and about how Paul uses accounting terminology here. It's true that that is what he's doing, but it's important to keep in mind that what is being accounted for is righteousness, not anything else, that Paul could consider gain or loss. Things in his life, but solely his righteousness. So Paul used to think that his own righteousness was to his profit, but no longer. Now he sees it for what it really is, loss. His own righteousness profits him nothing. Indeed, it is to his detriment when he looks at Christ. If Paul has Christ, he must of necessity view his own righteousness as indebting him to God. Either Christ is to his profit or his own righteousness is. He cannot have it both ways, and he has made his choice. He counts his own righteousness as worthless, though previously it had been his pride and joy. Verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul's disregard for his own righteousness is not just negative. He wants the Philippians to know that the profit he has found in Christ far surpasses any previous gain he thought he had. The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord is almost hyperbolic. I think I'm saying that correctly. except that one cannot speak hyperbole about Christ, obviously. What Paul had found in Christ is not just replacement level knowledge about righteousness. That is, he's not talking about just straight swap of one kind of righteousness for another kind of righteousness that's just different, although similar. What he knows about Christ, the knowledge that he gains in Christ, is far better. He's not talking about swapping out one method of obtaining righteousness for another method, but of finding a righteousness that is far better than he could have produced on his own. Paul doesn't just repeat himself when he says he has suffered the loss of all things. He is emphasizing that those things are really gone from his life. He not only had to account his own righteousness as lost, but he had to actually lose it. If we think of it in financial terms, not only did Paul declare spiritual bankruptcy, but he went through foreclosure and repossession. He actually suffered loss, right? When this happens financially, of course, the goal is to recoup one's losses in some way. But spiritually, Paul's determination is the exact opposite. There's nothing he wants back. In fact, if somebody offered it to him, he would throw it away again. It's rubbish to him. It's worthless and it's useless to him. It is only in throwing away or by throwing away his own righteousness that Paul can gain Christ. Again, he makes it obvious that righteousness is an either-or thing. Either he has his own righteousness or he has Christ. He cannot have both. He can't be saved by one and sanctified by the other. If he is saved by one, he must continue in that same righteousness forever. One more thing before we move on. Note again how personal this is for Paul. He calls Christ Jesus my Lord. He is proud to claim Christ Jesus as his ruler and his owner. It's reminiscent, to me at least, of Psalm 23, where David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? So Paul here is saying the Lord is the one who provides Paul with what he needs, as we're going to see in the next verse. Verse 9, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is found in the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So here Paul delineates what it means to gain Christ. It means to be found in him, having a righteousness that far surpasses the righteousness which can be found in the law. The law reveals the righteousness of God. That is its intended purpose. We learn so much about God's character and his ways through the law. But the law can never enable us to obtain the righteousness of God. When the law is obeyed and followed, even as strictly as Paul obeyed and followed it, it only ever allowed him to work his righteousness. It controlled his behavior, but it had no power to change his nature. There's a difference between doing righteous things and in being righteous. This is evident even in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you want to turn there. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 29. This is the Lord speaking to Moses here. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So the only way to always keep all the commandments is to have a heart that fears the Lord, and the law could never do that. Give that kind of heart. So, no matter what, Paul could never be righteous by following the law. Nobody can. In counting his righteousness as loss in order to gain Christ and to be found in him, Paul found true righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. It's the righteousness from God. It is his gift by faith. It is the gift of his righteousness. Paul became righteous not because he did righteous things, but because he claimed the righteousness of Christ, the very righteousness of God himself, by faith. He became utterly dependent on the righteousness of another, and in so doing, gained righteousness for himself. Verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Having obtained righteousness through faith in Christ, Paul now has union with Christ. He knows Christ, and therefore he knows the power of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the demonstration that his work was finished, and moreover, that his work was successful. Matthew 1:21 tells us that God commanded Joseph to name Mary's son Jesus, because he would save his people from their sin. The power of the resurrection is just that, that Jesus saves his people from sin. God's wrath and justice have been satisfied by the penalty that Jesus paid on the cross, so those who have faith in Christ are saved from that penalty for sin. Moreover, the resurrection is new life from the dead. That which bound the old life, slavery to sin, has no bonds on the new life, so those who have faith in Christ are saved from the power of sin as well. But knowing the power of the resurrection means that Paul must also know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He must be conformed to Jesus' death as well. The power of the resurrection and the suffering of death go hand in hand. Remember Philippians 1:29? "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, I don't think that the all kinds of, that Paul is speaking about all kinds of suffering here in this particular verse, in verse 10 of chapter 3. I think he's talking about a special kind of suffering, the suffering that comes with dying to sin and to self. Certainly, Christ did not die to sin because he was sinless, but he did die for sin. He also died to self. Remember what we learned last month in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8? The act of humbling himself, of taking the form of a servant, of becoming obedient, occurred daily for Christ for a period of some 30 years, and was most fully expressed when he became obedient to the point of death on the cross. The writers of Hebrews is even more explicit about this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. The author writes, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." So Jesus is inherently and intrinsically righteous, but he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. So too Paul, now that he's become righteous through faith in Christ, learns obedience by suffering, just as Christ did. Under the law, suffering resulted from disobedience and only led to more disobedience. I don't know how many of you are reading along with the Trinity Bible calendar, Bible reading calendar, but if you are, you just recently finished the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, which illustrate the truth of disobedience leading to suffering, leading to more disobedience very graphically. But in Christ, Paul learns both to will and to do for God's good pleasure, as he wrote in chapter 2, even in the midst of suffering. Apart from the gospel, it's impossible for Paul to be obedient as Christ was obedient, that is, to learn obedience by the things that he suffers. It's only insofar as Paul is conformed to Christ's death and knows the fellowship of his suffering that he can obey as Christ did. For the Christian, the cycle is different than it was for the Israelite. Obedience leads to suffering, which leads to obedience. Verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to resurrection from the dead." To Paul, the resurrection from the dead is the goal towards which he is aiming. The resurrection from the dead is how he refers to ultimate glorification, when he will be in a new spiritual body, sinless and perfect, and in the presence of God forever. If this is his goal, there is only one way he can attain it, by forsaking his own righteousness in order to claim the righteousness of Christ by faith. He is willing to sacrifice anything and everything for what he can find in Christ. Christ himself spoke of this when he was here on earth in Matthew chapter 13. Verses 44 to 46. Christ taught, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul wants the Philippians to know that he still feels the same pullback to righteousness by works that they do. His faith still has room to grow. His faith is not as mature or complete as it could be, no more than theirs is. Just as he does not get tired of reminding them of the gospel, so he does not tire of reminding himself either. He perseveres because he knows that Christ Jesus has already secured his complete salvation. That knowledge is what enables him to keep walking in faith. This is the same thought as he expressed in the previous chapter in verses 12 and 13, though he states it in a different way. It's the same encouragement for believers. Work out your own salvation, he said in chapter 2. Why? Because it is God who works in you. Here he writes, keep choosing the righteousness that comes by faith. Why? Because Christ chose you to have the righteousness that comes by faith. And we know that what God sovereignly chooses will come to pass. We see that in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, a very familiar passage for us, where Paul wrote, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called, whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We know this from John chapter 10. Christ spoke of it, that what God sovereignly chooses comes to pass. John chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 27 through 29. Christ wrote or spoke, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then finally, as well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, where the author writes, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Note the language back in Philippians, verse 12. Note the language that Paul uses here. He presses on. It's not the language of comfort or of ease. This is a struggle or a battle. It's not easy to live by faith. There are external forces that pressure and push against him, but he presses on. It's like walking into a strong wind, something those of us who live in Gresham know about. you have to put your head down and you have to lean and push into the wind to make any progress. But again, because of this pressure that is coming against him, this is why it's so important that Paul reminds himself that Jesus has already laid hold of him for this purpose. Living by faith is not something that we can do apart from God's enablement. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So Paul identifies himself with the Philippians again in calling them brethren here. They are all equals in the faith. He has not reached the goal, and more importantly, he recognizes that he has not reached the goal. He forgets, he continually forgets the things that are behind him in the past in the sense of moving on from them. He leaves behind his sin and his good works. Neither one of those things weighs him down. He doesn't wallow in the guilt of his sin because it is forgiven in Christ. Nor does he rest on what he has accomplished because those are all works which God prepared beforehand for him to do and which God enabled him to do. Instead, he reaches forward to the things which are ahead of him, to what God is calling him to do in the present and in the future. Verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul again states that he presses on, that he perseveres in his pursuit of righteousness by faith. That is his goal. He states it another way in Colossians 2, 6 and 7. These two verses, on a side note, are some of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul continually seeks to establish himself, to ground himself in the reality of the gospel, that God the Father is pleased to make righteous those who have faith in his Son. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is glorification. Paul is going to describe it more fully at the end of the chapter, but it's clear that he is directing the Philippians' attention towards heaven and towards eternity here. The prize or the reward of the righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness of God himself, is to be like Christ, with Christ, for all eternity. It is this ultimate end that Paul keeps in his sights as he suffers the loss of all things and as he battles himself and the external pressure from the world and the devil to grasp Christ by faith. As the Apostle John wrote, because of the hope Paul has in Christ, he purifies himself just as Christ is pure. The superiority of the righteousness that comes by faith lies in the fact that it is God's righteousness and can therefore result in truly righteous works. Verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Paul finally starts drawing conclusions for the Philippians. If Paul, an apostle, had to think this way about righteousness and to press on in this manner of thinking, so ought the Philippians. Mature believers recognize that they must continually forsake any attempt at finding favor with God by their own efforts. The next phrase is interesting to me. Paul tells the Philippians that if they think otherwise, God will reveal the truth to them. This tells me two things. First, it is possible for true believers in the gospel to be deceived about the nature of sanctification. Human nature is bent towards works-based righteousness, and it continues to be a part of the same flesh that believers are called to put to death in Romans, in Galatians, and other places. So it is possible for a true believer to think that he earns favor with God by what he does. That being said, the second thing this phrase tells me is that a true believer will not remain in that mindset. All true believers will come to the knowledge that all works of righteousness done for the purpose of earning favor with God, even after salvation, are actually works of evil. The only way to find favor with God is by faith in Christ. But I don't want you to miss the most important point here. It is God who reveals this truth to the believer, the same as he reveals the truth of salvation by grace through faith to the unbeliever. It is not something believers can intuit or learn on their own. God must reveal it to them. The means of this revelation is the same as it is with salvation by grace. It is the gospel as revealed in the Word of God. Paul explains it, John explains it, Peter explains it, the rest of the writers of Scripture all explain it in various ways and means. That the just live by faith is not a one-time event that occurs and is done with. The just are made alive by faith, they live daily by faith, and one day they will be resurrected into glory by faith. This wisdom of God is foolishness to men, and they can never learn it. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 30 and 31. Paul writes, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. In the first verse that we read tonight out of Philippians 3, Paul wrote, rejoice in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote, glory in the Lord. We glory and rejoice in the Lord because it is the Lord's revelation, the Lord's work by which we come to faith and by which we live in faith. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So here we see evidence that there are varying degrees of maturity in Christ, and that we should expect there to be. Paul here encourages and exhorts the Philippians that regardless of their maturity level in Christ, they should walk by the principle he outlined. Whether new, weak, or strong, the believer should walk by the rule of counting his or her own righteousness as loss in order to gain the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Christ. In the same way, each believer is to have the same mind as Paul does. Just as the Philippian church is to be united in putting others above themselves, so are they to be united in seeking sanctification by faith, in not abandoning the gospel for works. As the church is strengthened and matured in this way, it becomes more secure against the enemies of the gospel. It becomes a church that rejoices in the Lord, which worships in the Spirit, and that has no confidence in the flesh. Verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul makes one final appeal and argument to the Philippians. He calls them to join him, to follow his example of forsaking works righteousness and of knowing Christ. He also tells them to take note of those who walk in the same way, men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, and perhaps even the true companion he speaks of in chapter 4. These men and women are a pattern or a likeness for the church of what it means to live by faith. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is going to conclude with two reasons why the Philippians ought to have this mindset of choosing righteousness by faith and ought to follow his example. The first is negative. Turning back to a righteousness based on works and continuing in the pursuit of it means that you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. It means being an enemy of the gospel. This is something Paul frequently told the Philippians about. He says, I've told you often. It was not news to them. But he also tells them that he's telling them again, even weeping, because he's brokenhearted about this reality. He doesn't want the Philippians to end up in the enemy's camp. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The end of all the enemies of the cross of Christ is destruction. This is clear in both the Old and the New Testament. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10. In Proverbs 10, we're going to look at verses 2 and 3, and then 29. 10:2. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. In verse 29, the way of the Lord is strength for the upright, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. And then, of course, we see that their end is ultimate destruction in Revelation chapter 20. Sorry for all the flipping for you guys who are using your phones. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The enemies of the cross of Christ do not worship God. Their God is their belly. That is, their God is their own appetite, their own fleshly desire. In the context of the chapter, the fleshly desire is for righteousness by works, by righteousness that comes from their own efforts. They serve a God that is pleased and appeased by their self-righteousness, a God that's exactly like themselves, who is pleased with efforts of man. The enemies of the cross of Christ also glory in their own efforts, like the Pharisees did. They take pride in their works. But the very thing that they glory in will bring them nothing but shame in the end. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Christ spoke, saying, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The enemies of the cross of Christ can summarily be described in this way. They set their mind on earthly things. And of course, we know from Romans chapter 8 that to be earthly minded is death. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Paul writes, For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I think sometimes we tend to think of that as sin. But in the larger context of what Paul's writing in Romans, he's not talking about sin. He's talking about efforts to please God by one's works. So to live in that way, in the power of your own flesh, makes it impossible to please God. Back to Philippians, verse 20 of chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul states the positive of his two reasons. He and the Philippians are citizens of heaven because of Jesus Christ. Because they are found in him, they have the right to dwell where he does. Moreover, they are all eagerly waiting for his return, because his return marks the full realization of their salvation. Verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. At his return, Christ will grant his people their glorified bodies. Elsewhere, Paul calls them spiritual bodies, bodies that are physical but which are of a higher order and which are untainted by sin. The resurrection body is conformed to Christ's body in both of these things. It's of a higher order and untainted by sin. The same power by which Christ rules over all things, which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, is resurrection power. It's the same power by which he grants us, all of those who are found in him, this completion of their salvation. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul does not resist a final concluding appeal to these believers whom he loves so much. He calls them to remain firm in their faith. He tells them to stand fast in this way, in the Lord, relying on his righteousness, which is theirs by faith. He calls them to stand fast because of the great joy which is before them, eternity with Christ, freed from the penalty, the power, and even the presence of sin. It's clear, I think, anyway, that Paul feels a sense of urgency about what he's been teaching in this chapter, both in his statements of needing to remind the Philippians about it again and again, and also in the passion with which he writes about it. But the sense of urgency is also clearly grounded in his great love for the Philippians. They are beloved to him, his brethren in Christ, his joy and his reward. And we, who are also the spiritual descendants of Paul, are called to stand fast in the same way. To always reject righteousness by our own works, to always seek to gain Christ and the superior righteousness of God that comes by faith in him. We're called to stand fast in it because we are citizens of heaven through his saving work, and we are called to encourage and to strengthen our fellow believers, especially those in our own church body, to do the same out of our love for them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chapter in the book of Philippians, and I thank you for the wonderful reminder of the excellence of the righteousness that comes by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for granting that righteousness to each one of us, not on our own efforts, but because you loved us and because you chose us for that purpose. I ask that you would enable each one of us to continue in our pursuit of that righteousness, the righteousness of faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.